we've been going through a series of studies in this this important book strategically, this important book of Ezra, and the return of God's people as the people rebuilding the temple so well explained in the passage David read, the return of God's people from exile in Babylon and what became Persia back to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile. Precisely as God had said he would do, he did. We've seen time and again as we've been through the Bible together that God not just makes promises but keeps promises. And this is not least an example of him having done that, to make promises and to keep promises. But if you remember back, if you were here last week, and if you weren't, don't worry, let me just remind you, if you think back to the earlier chapter, they've made some progress back in Ezra chapter 1. So we saw there that God had promised that he would, some 200 years before it happened, that he would raise up a pagan king of Persia, which at that point didn't really exist, not properly, and that that king would be called Cyrus, and that Cyrus would send God's people from the punishment of exile back to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, no surprise to us, because we look at the Bible and believe it, and we're looking from the vantage point of history, but lo and behold, a king called Cyrus arises, Persia takes over Babylon, and the rest, as it were, is written down for us in Ezra chapter 1. King Cyrus is moved by God to send people back, and that's exactly what happens. And in chapter 2, we looked together a few weeks ago and saw that some 40,000 or more people were sent back to Jerusalem. No particular significance about this, but I guess approximately, if you want to get your head around it, approximately the population of Chippenham was sent back to Jerusalem. And that was it as far as the nation was concerned. Everybody else was scattered. If I said to you that the entire population of England consisted in the 40 or so thousand people that lived in Chippenham, you might think, well, that's good, but it's not very many to do anything with. That's exactly the scenario that they were in. It was good, but it's not very many to do anything with. And they had to arrive and sort themselves out and survive and get themselves established again in the land. And many of them had given up a lot to be back there in Jerusalem. And yet they had managed, as we saw in chapter 3, to sort themselves out sufficiently that they would rebuild the altar of God and start off again the sacrifices. Not just rebuild the altar, they managed, by the time we finished chapter 3, to have set in place the foundation for the temple. Things were going well until, well, really until chapter 4. And then, as is the way with a broken world in which the devil wants his way, and as is the way in the experience of God's people down the centuries, the discouragements start. The devil did not want the temple rebuilt, and because he did not want God's agenda to run. And so these people, poor souls, at the beginning of chapter 4, were completely put off. Let's just review chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We're going to have to jump around tonight to get a picture of precisely what's going on. But let's just have a look at chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David and in charge of what was going on, and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him ever since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Benjamin, which comes under, in fact, another section, as you can see. When we looked at that passage just a few weeks ago, we were thinking just to get the question, why didn't they want any help? Because it is a big question, isn't it, why they didn't want any help. And if you cast your mind back, and if you weren't here, have a look on our website, and you'll find the message on that particular passage on the website, on the sermon's audio link. We saw together that the reason why they didn't want them to help is because the peoples around, really, they did not want to clearly worship the Lord. They wanted a God of their own making, a God of their own choosing, a worship that they could do themselves and not in the way that God defined. They were folk religionists, let me put it like that. They were essentially pagans for whom the Lord was just an other God. We saw together that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest didn't want them to build the temple because they wanted to worship the Lord as he said, not as they wanted to invent themselves. All over our country at the moment, there are people who are claiming to worship the Lord, the God of the Bible, but not according to the Bible, simply as a means of their own invention. And it is not Christianity. It is paganism dressed up as Christianity. And the result is that they saw discouragement. As they sought to serve God as he had defined, they saw great discouragement. We looked last week at how marked that discouragement was, and a couple of examples were given. One is this example in verse 6. At the beginning of reign of Xerxes, an accusation was lodged against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But there's another example with Artaxerxes that we saw about the building of the wall. Everything seems to be against them. And actually, I suppose somewhat unsurprisingly, during that time, basically it seems as though they just gave up. There's a big challenge, actually, in this passage, as you look at Ezra and what had happened. Of verse 24 of the previous chapter, chapter 4, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The great challenge is how you and I respond to discouragement from the world. See, we're not people who are out to build a temple, are we? Praise God for that. What terrible hard work it would be. And yet we are, as far as the New Testament is concerned, actually that temple ourselves. Turn, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, page 860. And verse 1. Oh, it's 859, it is. And Peter writes to the early church from verse 4, in fact. Now, let me read from verse 1, or the slightly before. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, on the basis of all that Christ is doing in you, he says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind, like newborn babes craves pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, this Lord who is good, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why is this stuff relevant to us? Not because we're going about building a temple, but because God is clear with us as New Testament people that we are being built into a people of God, a place where God sets his name. But praise God, he's not doing it just in Jerusalem, he's doing it all over the world. And you and I, as it were, are the stones, if you're a Christian. And as we see the kingdom of God built, and we see the temple in spiritual terms being built, a spiritual house, so actually the building is going on in terms of quality of stone, if I can put it in that sense, in maturity and godliness and depth of insight and likeness to Jesus, but also it's going on in terms of more people becoming Christian. Why is this relevant to us? Because the response of the people of God to discouragement in the task of God is eminently our own experience, isn't it? Here's the challenge then of chapter 4. How do you respond to discouragement from the world? These people, they had to survive. It's not like they had jobs and could just simply go back to them. They had a survival. They had to settle. Chapter 3 and verse 1 spells it out for us. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, then the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem and they re-established the altar. They had towns to settle in. They had family lives to run. And this period of time from where the discouragement started to the second year of Darius the Mede, you chase around the Bible, you can find it out. But it's the same characters involved, so it's within a lifetime. And in fact, biblical scholars tell us it's around about 15 years. That's the kind of time. So over 15 years of discouragement, gradually as they'd started and they'd built a foundation and everything looked good, the hassle started and the aggravation, and gradually they just stopped turning up. And it got lower and lower until finally it simply stopped. They were still going doing the motions. They were still sacrificing, presumably. They were still being the people of God in the place of God, but they weren't doing anything for God. And so God did something about it himself. And into that situation, he speaks. Folks, if you are ever feeling discouraged in the work of God, that the world is getting on top of you, that actually it doesn't seem to be doing any good because everybody is in opposition, then you don't need a pat on the back. What you need is to hear God speak. And of course we do that with his word. They didn't have it quite as fully as we do, so he sent them two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, having Steggles several weeks ago when he was last with us, took us through Haggai. But the ideal way, I guess, to construct this properly would be if we parked tonight at the beginning of chapter 5, went off and did a week or two on Haggai, and then went off and did a week or five on Zechariah, and then came back to Ezra chapter 5. I really don't want Ezra to take us that long. So we're going to look just very briefly at Haggai chapter 1, and we might just see how the time goes, jump into Zechariah for a moment, and get our heads around exactly what is going on here. Page 668 is Haggai. Bear in mind what's going on. They have given up building the temple. They've stopped doing God's thing because of the discouragement that has been given to them from the world around them. It has become, to some extent, a problem of politics, perhaps. Legality, maybe. Convenience, certainly. So in the second year of King Darius, Haggai chapter 1, on the first day of the sixth month, just note that in your mind, it's the 1st of June, it's not June, but for our convenience, we'll pretend they had 13 months to a year, which makes it chaos anyway, but let's call it the 1st of June. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. He's the son of David, he's the descendant of David, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time then for you to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the field and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began the work of the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. How long do you think it took them to take notice of what God said? It was the 1st of June when Haggai came and started speaking. How long did it take? On the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. It took them 3 weeks to get their act together and to listen to what God had said and to put it into practice. This was not an instant results thing. These people needed to be convinced. And they needed, as we were thinking this morning, dare I say, to be moved out of their comforts, go out of their comfort zone, to not just hear what God has to say, but to go away and put it into practice. One of the great dangers of looking at this kind of stuff is, particularly when you look at the sort of stuff in Haggai, is that people immediately start making parallels that are non-valid parallels. So let me flag up some of them to you so we can shoot them down and carry on. As a church, it's pretty obvious we don't have our own building, right? We meet in a school. We're not aiming to build a temple. And there are no parallels to what is going on in Ezra chapter 5 to whether or not God gives us our own building. Okay? That's one parallel that it would be easy to make, that we must just blow out of the sky. Secondly, it's terribly easy to look at the sort of thing that Haggai is talking about, harvesting and so on and wages and all the rest of it, and say, hang on a minute, I need God to help me in those terms. What's going on? Just remember this as you come to this kind of stuff in the Old Testament, that these people live and understand and operate under a different covenant to the one that we understand and operate under. Theirs is a physical covenant with immediate physical blessings. They have the covenant of circumcision that makes them a member of God's people. They understand their relationship with God in that way. They don't have a Savior that they can trust in. They have a Savior that they're looking forward to, but who hasn't yet arrived. They don't have a freedom of access to God like you or I do. They have a temple. They have sacrifices. They have a physical covenant. And therefore, they know all the time the physical blessings that go along with a physical covenant. As people who stand this side of the cross, we don't have that same restriction of access. We don't need a temple. I said, again, say, praise the Lord. That's what a horrible thing to have to do. We don't need to take sheep and goats and so on and sacrifice them so that we can know forgiveness of sins. We have freedom of access through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have spiritual blessings that go in line with a physical covenant and circumcised hearts. And yet the principle still stands, doesn't it? Under a spiritual covenant, we will see spiritual blessings. So you may ask at times, why does my Christian life seem so sluggish and tired? Why can't I seem to get anywhere? Why is it that I feel God is distant? Why is it that I'm struggling to know Him, struggling to trust Him, struggling to see results from my prayers? There may be lots of answers to that. There really may be. Some of them may be that God is wants you to try harder, to know him better, to give you a dry patch that you may trust him further. But maybe, maybe it is because I am far more interested in feathering my own nest than in extending the kingdom of God. That was certainly their problem, and they saw consequences from it. So we weren't turned to it. But Zechariah, who brought a message to these people at the same time, said something similar. Let me just read the first three verses. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And it worked. They stopped. They sorted themselves out. They heard God's word, and despite all the discouragement, they decided to start applying it anyway. When the difficulty comes from the world around us, we always have that choice, don't we? We hear what God says and we kind of say, well, or we just get on with it anyway. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 3, page 336. At that time, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them, and they asked, who authorized you to build this, to rebuild this temple and restore its structure? And they also asked, what are the names of the men? But here's the point, verse 5. The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. And they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. The Lord has declared, you see, that they should do this. And he has equipped them to do it. At the risk of overusing him as an illustration, I can't but help again and think back to what Isaac Shaw was saying to us of his experience in North India on Thursday night at our prayer meeting. He was describing that several of the states had declared anti-conversion laws where they were not allowed to build the spiritual house of God, if I can put it in such stark terms. Nobody was allowed to become a Christian as a direct result of the laws passed in North India. They prayed that it wouldn't happen, that the laws would not be passed. They prayed that the Lord would help them. But he said when it came through, the 200 pastors and he that were praying together said, Lord, give us grace. What has happened? Since the laws have been passed, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people have become Christians, professing faith in Jesus Christ to their own huge cost. What's the point? That when God says, I will, it matters not one jot what the world declares. God keeps his promises. Brothers and sisters, if you're Christians tonight, and I guess most of you are, most of us are, then we must be challenged by these people's reaction to the authorities around them. They didn't go back to find out whether they had permission. They simply got on with the job and obeyed the God who had spoken to them in the first place. Let me say again that if this regulation is passed tomorrow, we just get on with the job. And we take the consequences, but we get on with the job of preaching the Bible, of obeying our God as the very best we can. They may be discouraged, but just as we saw this morning in a different context, the reality is that their eye should not be on the storm, their eye should be on the Lord, because his eye is on them. And again, if you're a Christian this evening, then you are in New Testament terms a part of that building. The challenge is to get on with it. But But as you see this story unfold in Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6, can you notice how the Lord turns the whole situation around? For those poor Israelites stuck there in Jerusalem, seeking to honor God, trying their best to against the discouragement at least of being inspected by the authorities, if not by God's grace, stopped by them. There must have been some fear of what would happen if they just carried on. They must have been aware that they could come again by force and be stopped. They must have known that the police or whatever, the militia or whatever it was, would come. But they got on with it anyway. What they couldn't know was what would happen 1,000 miles away in Babylon. Because what happened 1,000 miles away in Babylon is really quite remarkable. Chapter 6. Let the temple be rebuilt, verse 3, as a place to present sacrifices. Now Tattenai, verse 6, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, the fellow officials of the province, stay away! Don't interfere. Let them get on with it. Moreover, verse 8, I decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be paid full out of the royal treasury. Now, how could they have known that was going to happen? Their job was to hear God and get on with it. Our job is to hear God and get on with it. But there's another element to it before we leave this tonight that we must just simply remember. As they were being faithful to God in the face of what was for them tremendous opposition, so Haggai carried on speaking. Turn back just for a moment as we close on page 668 to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Bear in mind, it's only a month or so then since they started this. They've only been going a month. It's not finished yet. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Do you remember when we looked at Ezra chapter 3? We saw at the end there that some of them were shouting for joy that the foundation had been laid, and others were shouting in dismay and disappointment because they'd seen the previous one. And this was disappointing. How does it look to you now? Says the Lord through Haggai. Does it not look to you like nothing? But now be strong, as Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the desired of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, declares the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. In this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. They could not know, as they built this house for God in the face of opposition, in spite of opposition, they could not know that they were building for us. They thought they were building for them. They thought that they were building for the honor of the Lord in their day and their age. Haggai told them, there will be peace in this place. It took them 4 years to finish. Just David, they finished in Adar, we're told, the 12th month, actually, 6 years. So about 4.5 years to get this done. And we're going to see next week, they celebrated, and rightly so. But actually, what they couldn't know was that one day a little baby would be brought into that temple that they have built, and eyes that had been looking forward to his coming would be brought to that temple. And in Luke chapter 2, I know we've looked at it before, but let's look at it again, page 724. There is an old man standing, having been promised that he would see the Lord's Redeemer, and Simeon, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 28, took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory to your people Israel." God has his work, his agenda, his plan, a plan to prosper and not to harm, he says through Jeremiah. The people of God are to hear what he says and to put it into practice. You and I are to hear what he says and to put it into practice and to honor him who gave so much for us.